Kia ora koutou no ototahi aho ko Richard Black toku ingoa. It is really lovely to be here with you this morning. Today is your annual dose of me. Now, for those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Richard Black. My family and I, we're a part of RCC. And if you've been paying attention, you'll also know me as the director of Mind Health, the counseling and well-being organization, which is just two doors down. Well, that is until recently. You see, a lot has changed over the last year since I was up here talking with you. And in fact, at the beginning of this year, I handed over Mind Health to a trusted colleague. And I am now more focused on what is really, in many ways, my primary calling, which has been to work alongside churches to empower them to be all that God has created them to be so they can get on and change this world for Him. So I now head up an organization called Thriving Churches HQ, where we have it as our aim, our focus, our heartbeat. We want to see every pastor thriving, every church flourishing, so that every community is reached for Jesus. So I spend most of my time now working with churches, pastors, different denominations, in order to help them receive whatever they need to move to the next level of development so that they can thrive, and hence the name. But also, there has been a lot that's changed for us personally as well. You know, we're now at the stage of life where we are the empty nesters and loving it. Also in that, we're coming to the end of an era for us. You see, our youngest, Leo, who many of you know, is about to finish his bachelor in computer science and at the end of this year. And when that happens, that will be the end of anyone in our family doing any form of education for over the last sort of quarter of a century or more. I mean, this harks right back to when we had our firstborn, our youngest, Eleanor, and we sent her off to kindergarten. And if you've ever had that experience, that first sort of sending off, I mean, your heart is sort of in your mouth and you wonder, are they going to be okay? Will they be all right? Are they going to make friends? Will they come back okay? What are they getting up to? Are they going to have fun? And then I remember Eleanor coming back with a piece of wood, obviously an offcut, with a nail sort of hammered into it, barely bent, with a piece of pink string tied around it. And at the time, I remember going, this is awesome. This is having the pride of place in our home. And if you know the reference, this is going straight to the pool room. And of course, it was just brilliant. And we'd have people who would turn up and go, oh, what's this piece of junk doing here? Shall I throw it away? And I'm like, no. Obviously, you are clearly mistaken. This is a masterpiece made by a child genius. But you are forgiven for having absolutely no taste at all and being a complete Philistine. But of course, as you know, the piece of woods, they increase, the collages, the paintings, all of that increases. And so they just don't hang around in Pride of Place all that long, and they just sort of slowly disappear. And this just sort of speeds up. And then you have your second child, and then the third. And it just increases until it's hardly staying there at all. Now, what I need you to understand, my friends, is I am the fourth child in a family. So needless to say, my pieces of creative genius never made it past the kindergarten door. There was a sense of my parents saying, no, honey, this is just way too precious. Just let's leave it here for safety. But you see, unlike a tired, jaded, and somewhat fickle parent, God our Father delights in what we bring Him, in what we create for Him and bring home to Him. You know, there is a sense that God has created us and He's bundled us off onto this planet with our backpack loaded with our abilities, our resources, our experiences. And He waits to see what we'll bring home to Him. He loves what we create for Him. Now, of course, the analogy sort of falls down because our God also works in us and He goes before us and He works with us to accomplish the things that He has prepared for us. But this is what I want us to pick up on in our passage today in the book of Esther as we carry on in this series. You see, when it was my turn to preach, and I asked Mark, I said, so what is it that you want me to speak on in this passage? You know, which specific passage do you want me to preach on? And he was like, no, we don't want to limit you to any one passage. We want you just sort of to speak what's on your heart, just to pull together a number of themes. So I've interpreted that as I have permission to go rogue. Thanks, Mark. Sorry, Phil. But you see, when we look at this book of Esther, and we all of the themes, all of the storylines tie together around one key passage of Scripture, around one key action, or almost inaction, by one key character. And it's where we get these famous words, "For such a time as this." You see, I want us to take a look at this passage, because what we'll notice is that everything that transpires within the book of Esther hinges on this one key action, or almost inaction, within the book. So let's take a look at this passage. Now, this passage is the point in the story where they know that the Jews have been set up for annihilation. Mordecai is strategizing like he always does. He sends word to Esther. He says, "Esther, you are in a position of power. Now is the time for you to act. Hopefully you can beseech the king. Hopefully we can stop the annihilation taking place." And this is where we pick up our passage. And so this has been reported to Esther through this go-between, Hathach. And here we read, "Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, 'All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king.' When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: 'Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?'" And this, my friends, is where we hear these sort of classic words, these iconic words, that you were born for such a time as this. And in fact, all the themes in Esther come together at this point and pull together through this one key sense that God is at work through the faith of his people. Now, we know that within the book of Esther, there is no mention of God. We don't hear God speak directly to anyone through this time. But what we do see is that people's faith in God is very present throughout this entire book. I mean, it's the faith that prompts Mordecai to act. It's the faith that causes Esther just soon enough to ask everybody to fast. I mean, this isn't some kind of dietary fad that she was on. This is a sense of faith in the one who is unseen. Now, as we look at this, what we see is that in the midst of all the chaos that's going on, Mordecai hasn't heard directly from God. He doesn't fully know what God is up to. This is Mordecai's best guess. This is his hunch. He has a sense that God, who is faithful to his people, may very well have orchestrated things to put Esther in such a position for such a time as this. And to be fair, this is God's MO, isn't it? I mean, God is on brand when he's doing this. God, throughout Scripture, we see, positions people for his purposes. I mean, we see this with Joseph, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers and experiences all these atrocities, but ends up being second only to Pharaoh for the benefit and the saving of all the people. We see this with Daniel. We see this with so many Old Testament figures. And you see, what this all does is this raises the question in the book of Esther. Well, what if you were born for such a time as this? What if God was working in your life and around you and through you for you to act now for Him? And in fact, this is where Al Aiken left us last week, where he proposed this challenge. He said, if you become God's person on the spot, will you say yes? But my friends, when we pull back and we look at all of Scripture, and we look at Esther through what we see in Scripture, what I need you to understand is you are God's person on the spot right now. And you see, God works through His people. You know, what we see throughout the Old Testament is God is certainly working with a specific few people. He pours His Spirit on a specific few people for specific times to accomplish specific purposes. But what we see in the New Testament is God pours out His Spirit on all who receive Jesus. And so what we see is that God uses all of us to beat the house. In fact, to bring down the house, to carry on that theme of, is God at work in Vegas here? And you see, this is what we see happening. That what we read about in Philippians, it tells us that God is at work in all of us to will and to work for His good pleasure and for His purposes. And when we pull back and we look at around Scripture, this is what we see confirmed and affirmed time and time again. I mean, in Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, you know, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I love that. Before you were born, I set you apart for a purpose. Now, at this point, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and He set Jeremiah apart to be a prophet to the nations. But it's also true for each one of us. This is what we see affirmed and confirmed in the New Testament. This is what Paul says when he talks to us, and he tells us that for you are God's handiwork. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. My friends, God has created you on purpose and with purpose and for a purpose. So when we look at the book of Esther, the theme, the question that rises up is, what if you were born for such a time as this? When we look at the rest of Scripture, and especially at the New Testament, what it confirms to us and reveals is you are born for such a time as this. Now, what we see that's hinted at, that's whispered at in Esther, is shouted out through Jesus and what we see in the New Testament. You know, what we see happen in as Mordecai and Esther are on the ground and they're in this confusing events that seem to conspire against them while they're in the weeds of these events, and it's hard to see, is God actually at work here? Is He around? What's going on? What we see in the New Testament as Jesus speaks is Jesus gives us a bird's eye view of how God works, of what God expects of us. And when we take a look at a passage or a parable like the parable of the talents, if we hold Esther on one hand and we use the words of Jesus, the parable of the talents on the other side, we actually see how these two are linked. We see, as we look through the lens of the parable of the talents, it brings greater clarity to us how each one of you has actually been born for such a time as this. Now, we don't have time to dive fully into the whole parable, but this is the parable, let me just pull out some key points. This is the parable where Jesus is explaining something of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And He says, let me describe it to you this way. It's like a master who goes on a long journey, but before he goes, he invests his wealth with his servants. And so to one he gives five talents, to another he gives two, and to another he gives one talent. Now just for clarity's sake, a talent is a unit of measure. It's like a kilo. So the value of it all depends on it being a kilo of what? I mean, a kilo of apples, a kilo of cocaine, depending on what the street value is at the moment. A kilo of silver, a kilo of gold. But what we're looking at here is a kilo of gold. And very conservatively, a talent of gold is around $1 million. So to one servant, he gives $5 million, to another, he gives $2 million, to another, he gives $1 million. And then he goes on his journey. And then when he comes back, it says, the master then settles account. And of course, we hear that the one with five talents says, master, you gave me five, I've got five more. The one who says two, he says, I've got two more. But the one who was given one talent says something very different. He says, master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went out and buried your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and I gather where I have not scattered. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take this talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. Throw that worthless servant out into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you've got to hand it to Jesus. He knows how to tell a parable, doesn't he? I mean, it starts with mystery, intrigue, and then it ends up in quite a dark place. But what we see in this passage is also the sense that the master has entrusted to us his wealth, his resources. There's a sense that he's gifted you with your abilities, your gifts, your resources, your experiences, your people, your networks, your privileges. He's gifted all of that to you. And he waits to see what you'll bring home. This is what he's loaded Esther up with. Esther has her abilities, she has her talent, she has her faithfulness, she has her soft-heartedness, her cunningness, and she has this position of power in this moment right now. And so whether it's the servants, whether it's Esther, or whether it's us, the question still comes back to us. What will you do with what's been entrusted to you? With all that has been given to you? You know, how will you respond? And what we see, certainly, both in Esther and also in this parable of the talents, we see sort of contrasting responses. Certainly in the parable of the talents, you've got those who have the five and have the two. They say that at once they go about investing it. There's a promptness, there's an immediacy that they get on with things. And certainly in Esther, we see Mordecai. Mordecai is always ready to act. And that contrasts with the one who buries the talent. And it contrasts with Esther, who hesitates, and she almost buries her talent. But what we see here is that in the situations, whether it's Esther caught up in the midst of everything that's going on, or it's these servants who have been invested, or it's in our own life, there is so much that works against us, that seeks to bury all that God has gifted you, all that God is calling you to seek to bury what the talent that God has given you. And you see, with the servant who buries his talent, I mean, why did he do this? This isn't some sort of new form of agriculture. I mean, they didn't have safe boxes. They hid their money in caves or in the ground, so that no robbers could get to it. And to be fair, the servant did a pretty good job at getting there and making sure it remained safe. But what buried his talent? Well, he said, fear buried it. I was afraid of you. The master says, it's got nothing to do with fear. Look, if you were actually afraid of me, you would have put it in the bank, you would have received interest, and then I would have gained something back. But you are not actually interested in me and my interests. You're lazy. We also read at one point where it says that the master was gone for a long time. And I don't know if you've had that experience where you know there's something you're supposed to do. Maybe a certain loved one has asked you to do it, but no one's checked up on you. No one's looked in on you. And so you just realize it's okay not to. And so complacency can move in. I had an old boss who said to me, Richard, people don't do what you expect. They do what you inspect. And so when the master is a long time in coming, it's just easier not to. Now for Esther, what seeks to bury her talent here? What keeps her hesitating in this? Well, there are a number of things that are going on in Esther's world. The first thing that we recognize here is that she was conditioned, she was brainwashed. And this is what Mark spoke to us about in our first episode. She is conditioned through an extended period of time to be someone who will be compliant. But not only that, she has a sense that she is a nobody. Or in fact, she is only a body. She is simply a commodity, a chattel for the king to use however he wants. And so she might be the pretty one. But in her mind, she's the insignificant one. But also what we see is that she is surrounded by and fearful of the ruthless expression of power. I mean, just turning up in the king's presence is enough to get you killed. And so with all of that working against her, it's understandable that she would see herself as the powerless one. And my friends, this begs the question for us. You know, what threatens to bury our talent? What threatens to keep us silent? To keep us in inaction for such a time as this? And look, when we look at our own lives, we experience something similar to what Esther did. Now, to be fair, we are not under a despot, but we are conditioned by forces that are bigger than ourselves, that are cultural norms around us. I mean, when you think about it, what's the kind of cultural narrative about how you're supposed to live your life in our country? And that is that you get on, that you live your life, you get a job, you have a family or not, and you enjoy yourself. Just don't do harm to anybody else. Oh, and save for retirement. And in the church, we are conditioned by that same kind of narrative, and we have something very similar as well. But we add our own side to it as well, where you do all of that, but you go to church, you read your Bible, you be morally good. I mean, primarily, it's just about don't cause trouble. Just be a good player. Be morally good at work, at home. Raise your children to be morally good. Attend church. Oh, and save for retirement. And so it's easy for us to believe that we are inconsequential. You know, that the real things in life, you know, the real Christians who change things in this world, those are those other people. Those are the church leaders. The ones who change the world for God, they're the ones that we pay to do this so that we can get on and just live our lives. Because ultimately, in this world, we're inconsequential in this place. And yet, my friends, what we need to understand is in the kingdom of God, there are no bit players. We are all called to play our part. God has created each one of us. He's loaded us up with our abilities, our resources, our experiences, both good and bad. And he sends us out into the world to see what we will do and what we will present and what we'll bring back to him. And some of you feel like your past excludes you and disqualifies you. Shame buries your talent because there's a sense that how could God ever use someone like me? But our God is a God of restoration and redemption. He has not disqualified you. In fact, quite the opposite. He's qualified you and he's positioned you for such a time as this. So much in this world threatens to bury our talent, to cause us to remain silent, to keep us in a place of inaction. And yet, this is the genius and the power and the momentum of the kingdom of God, is that every one of you is called. Every one of you is gifted, and everyone is activated for such a time as this. You know, can you imagine as you get into heaven and God is waiting for us to offer what we've created on this planet, what we have done for him. And he says, so how did you get on planet Earth? What did you do? What have you created? And you go, oh yeah, I thought that was the church leader's job. Or you get there and he goes, so what did you do? What did you create for me? And you go, oh, well, yeah, about that, I got busy. I mean, that just won't go down well. And it's so easy for us to minimize what we are and who we are. It's so easy for us to discount and disqualify ourselves and think that really it's just about us being morally good and attending church. And yet God positions each one of you with all that you have, with all the resources you have, and waits to see what you'll do with it. You know, and I remember hearing just recently, one of the things that I love doing as part of my devotional time is Lectio 365. Have we got any other Lectio 365? Oh, look at your hands, it's beautiful. And there was a few weeks ago, there was a wonderful little snippet that helped to talk about the importance and the power of each of us playing our part. And in this one, this is where the person speaking in Lectio 365 talks about the influence of each person playing their part, and at times seemingly inconsequential, but the ramifications that it has. So this passage, I think, was August the 27th, and in it we read this. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in the 1880s who made it his mission to care for the most troubled boy in his class. He said, I've met few friends whose minds were spiritually darker, who seemed more unlikely to ever become a Christian. But through Kimball's consistent kindness, that boy did eventually become a Christian. His name was D.L. Moody. And he grew up to become one of America's greatest evangelists and lead tens of thousands of people to Jesus. Moody discipled a man called F.B. Meyer, who helped spark the Welsh Revival of 1904. He, in turn, discipled a fledgling evangelist called J. Wilbur Chapman. Now, Chapman discipled a professional baseball player called Billy Sunday, who started a prayer meeting for businessmen, and those businessmen invited an evangelist called Mordecai Ham to the city at a citywide gathering. And during one of those meetings, a 15-year-old boy surrendered his life to the Lord. That boy went on to preach the gospel to more people, live and in person, than anyone else in history, leading 3.2 million people to Christ. His name, of course, was Billy Graham. Now, my friends, when you hear all of that, it's easy to look at that list and go, now, who was the greatest of all of those? Well, obviously, it's Billy Graham. But we need to remember, there is no Billy Graham without an Edward Kimball. So, my friends, do not dismiss what God has put into you. And this world conspires against each one of us to keep our calling quiet. But can you imagine if every Christian in every church across this country stepped up and stepped out into what God had called them to. Can you imagine if everyone, every Christian and every church across this country utilized what they had been invested with to benefit and bless those around them, their communities, their environment, the impact that this would have in our country? But so much conspires to bury and to keep us quiet. And we need to unbury it, to dream out. We need a kind of Mordecai in our ear to say, who knows, but maybe you were born for such a time as this. And as a way to help us to get into this place, to dream out what God has dreamed in, there's one key question that I'll often ask people to allow them to sit with in order to see what the Holy Spirit does in them. And I want to ask the same question to you as well. And it's not necessarily a question you can ask immediately. So I need you to allow it to go to work on you. But the question is this. If Jesus came and sat with you and he said to you, I know you love me. Tell me, what do you want to do for me and my kingdom? You name it, I'll back you. What would you ask for? What would you want to achieve? Because my friends, that will usually be a great indicator of what God has planted in you. And if you don't know what it is, I know that the church leadership here, they'll love to help you to clarify and crystallize that in. Because what we need to know, my friends, is there are no bit players in the kingdom of God. You are all called, you are all equipped, you are all resourced for such a time as this. The question is, will you respond? Can I get the band up? And my friends, as I share that with you, I also, as we continue to worship now, I want to create the space for you. That for some of you, it's time to respond. And we're going to open up the front here that if you feel like God is stirring something in you, is prompting you, is messing with you, I invite you, come, find a place at the front. For some of you, you know that you have been resisting him. And to be fair, it's just more comfortable not to. It's just more comfortable to live your life than respond to whatever God is stirring in you. And if that's you, I'm going to encourage you to come at the front and offer your heart back to God. For others of you, you want to do something. There's something that's in your heart. You just have no idea what it is. And again, I'm going to invite you. Just come and offer your willingness to God. And there are others of you, you know exactly what it is. And I'm going to invite you to come to the front and allow him to commission you and to send you out. So as I pray now, I'm just going to invite you. Can we stand together, my friends? As I pray now, I'm just going to invite you. Come, find a place at the front, and people will gather around and pray for you as well. Father, we want to thank you that your heart is always for us, that your goodness and your favor is poured out on us. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to dig up and dig out and dream out what you have placed in us. Father, would we not allow fear and apathy and busyness to hold us back, but would we respond to you and to your calling? Because you, Lord, have created us. You've empowered us. You've equipped us for such a time as this. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.